Colossians chapter 1, or no, chapter 3. Whew. We almost went back in time. I counted this morning how many sermons we've done in the book of Colossians so far, and today makes number 16. So we might hit 20 before we get through it. But Lord willing, we will get through it. Colossians chapter 3, we'll pick up where we left off last week, beginning in verse 15. I know last week you may have thought, this is an odd place to cut the sermon off, right in the middle of a paragraph, but it was because there's so much in this one paragraph where Paul has changed gears and really starts saying, this is what you should look like, this is what your worship should look like, excuse me, this is what your gathering should look like, rather, so we have to take our time through that, right? This week, there's so much here in these three verses that it's fitting that we take our time and make sure we understand it. But before we dive in, you know, one of the most well-known of all of Martin Luther's 95 theses is the very first one. Outside of that one, I don't think that I could name the number and line of each one of them. But I know the first. It's there that Martin Luther began his 95 thesis by saying this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. I think Luther was right. He hit the nail on the head. We should all offer a hearty amen to that statement, because if repentance only happened once, then what we do know biblically is that you're walking in sin. If you've only once repented in your life, if you've only once turned to the Lord and said, I'm wrong, forgive me, then you're walking in sin. I love you. That's why I say it. But I would like to offer a second thesis for us this morning. It's this: when God called us to himself in our Savior Jesus Christ, he willed that we live all of our lives as a life of thankful worship. You see, there's this notion that's widespread amongst many believers, and I believe they mean well. I genuinely think that they mean well, but we think that worship is what's happening right now, and then when we leave here, what happens next? Lunch, right? We've so compartmentalized and segmented our lives that we think that worship is an event rather than your life. But that's not what we find in our text here this morning. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll close in prayer, or the reading of God's word. We're not going to close the service in prayer yet. Colossians 3, 15, this is the word of the Lord. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Infinitely kind, gracious, merciful, and loving Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that as we slow down and examine these three verses, Lord, help us to understand exactly what you meant when you had Paul write them down. Lord, and then show us, Lord, where we fall short. Lord, let us do the dangerous work of applying the text to our own lives. Lord, that we don't just walk out knowing something new, but that we walk out being something new. Being more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In this text, Paul is still speaking to the Colossian believers about what it is that they're to put on. You recall back at the beginning of verse 12, the very first word is put on then, or in light of all of what you're to take off or to put to death, this is then what you're to put on. So he's still talking about that, but if you notice at the beginning of verse 15 there, he changes gears just a little bit, ever so slightly. He changes gears. He's moved on from listing out the virtues that ought to describe the believer and now begins with another series of commands or imperative verbs here as to what the believer's lives ought to look like as a life of thankful worship. And he describes this through commands. And so as we look at our text this morning, we'll see four marks of a life of thankful worship to what he's calling them to. The first mark of a life of thankful worship, believers, is this. It is ruled by the peace of Christ. Look at verse 15 again. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Literally translated here, it's let rule the peace of Christ. Well, what on earth does that mean? We can take it and we can make it some big spiritual out there concept to say, oh yeah, well, we're going to let the peace of Christ rule. Well, to be honest with you, we take that and we make it so subjective that it means nothing. We make it something that's so personalized that it means nothing when we say, let the peace of Christ rule. So what does it mean for the peace of Christ to rule? I like what Wilson said. He said, the expression is another way of saying, let Christ, who brings peace, rule. You see, he's saying Jesus is the one in the captain's throne. He is the one in the seat who's driving the vehicle. There's a very real recognition that needs to take place in the life of the believer, and it's this. You're not in charge anymore. You're not supposed to be. Christ is. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new ruler on the throne, and it's Jesus, not you. I've seen the bumper sticker before. God is my co-pilot. If he is, the plane's going down. Right? The point that you need to know is get out of the cockpit and go back to the seats and trust the Lord to guide your life. Right? So we need to understand here. First off, Paul's saying this life of thankful worship is marked by the Christ who brings peace. He's now the one in charge. He is the one ruling. He is the one calling the shots. What's interesting about this, and this always catches my attention, is this. That word rule there's other words to use for rule, but this is the only time that this word is used in all of the Bible. It's fascinating that Paul would say, we're going to pull a word out that I don't use very often here. And he's saying, he is to be the ruler. He is to be the one calling the shots in your life. And how do we get to that here? Well, the way that this word is going to be used in the first century world is to be like an umpire. I don't know a lot about baseball. I know that some people in this room do. Right? But an umpire usually stands behind home plate, and when somebody slides in there and it's a hotly contested call, whose job is it to make that call? The umpire. It's his job to look at it and say, this is what we're going to do. This is what the call is. And he's saying, this is the role that Christ is to play in your life. And as a group of believers, this is the role that Christ is to play in our midst. He is the ruler. He is the one in charge. The word was defined by one lexicon like this: to be in control of someone's activity by making a decision. It was to judge, to decide, to control, or to rule. It was the job of the umpire in the sports world. It's the job of the one who's in charge, who the one who says, this is the direction we will now go. So who sets the task? Who sets the mission? Who sets the path for the church? Not me. Not your leaders. The mission of the church is not up for the church to decide. It's up for the king to decide. And he's given us his mission. We know that we're commanded to worship. We know that we're commanded to make disciples. We know that we're commanded to love one another. These things are part of the mission that we've been given. The final marching orders, he says, is go make disciples of all nations. This is not something to say, you know what, we don't want to have a discipleship ministry here at the church. Well, then you're not a church. You're not. You're a bad club if you say, we don't want to have discipleship. That's not what we do, right? No. A church that says we choose our mission is saying we choose our king. We don't submit to the one we have, right? And so Paul calls out here. He says, Jesus is the one who calls the shots. The peace of Christ rules in your heart. The believer then is called to let Christ, who made peace, be the one who leads peacefully. What does that look like? What does that look like? I would suggest that it looks like this: the believer living with the recognition that Jesus has made a way for peace between God and the believer and between the believer and their brother. We live in this recognition daily that there is now peace between me and God. What caused war between me and God was my sin, was the division that my sin brought about because of my warring against God. And you may think, I've never warred against God. Trust me, from the day you were born, you held your fist in his face. And until Jesus gave you a new heart, you continued to do so. Our sin is described in Scripture as making us at enmity, making us enemies of God. Every sin, even the smallest white lie, is a high-handed act of rebellion. And so we remember here that the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts first comes with the recognition that Christ has caused peace to come about between me and God. Where there was only war and hatred and bitterness and animosity, now there is peace. There is a way for us to have fellowship. There is a way for us to have friendship with one another because of the blood of Christ. But then, too, we have to recognize this in Ephesians chapter 2. We often quote the first 10 verses of it, but the last 10 verses of it describe the peace that Christ has effected between us, between one another. Paul says earlier in this text, if you look on there in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against each other. Right? Who has ever had a complaint against another believer? Every hand should go up, right? We all have complaints against one another. We all get under each other's skin from time to time. And so we see here, who calls the shots? Christ calls the shots. Christ has made a way for us to have peace with one another in Him. We focus on Him, on what He has done, on who He is, and that brings peace in our midst. This is why Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Where Jesus reigns, friends, there is peace. There's peace. And this peace, then, has this result in guiding our lives. We ask the question, we say, Jesus, I know that you've made peace between me and you, between my rebellion and your holiness. There's peace between God and man. So then that leads to the practical question, does this bring up the old bitterness between me and God? Am I trying to bring back into the scenario here the war between me and the Father? Does this thought, does this action, does it bring me back into war with God, or am I living at peace with the Father because of what the Son has accomplished? Second, we say, okay, if I'm taking place in something that I know is bringing me back into war with the Father, then that's where we stop. We repent. But then we have to ask the question too. Remember, that peace that Jesus created is not just vertical, it's horizontal. It's horizontal. Is what I'm doing creating dissension? Is what I'm doing causing a rift to come about in the body of Christ? Is it causing factions with brothers and sisters? Because when we are ruled by the peace of Christ, it will result in this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. We're commanded to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we're being ruled by the peace of Christ, it will create this eagerness within us to maintain the unity that the Spirit has created. We're brought together. We sing the song, I think we sang it last week, make us one. Make us one. The Spirit has brought us together because of the shed blood of Jesus. And then if we take part in the things that try to tear us apart, the insistence of, I want my way, I want my preference, I don't like this, I don't like that, we didn't do it that way, we want to do it this way. Guess what? That's tearing apart what God has brought together. And we're called to put those things away. That's also saying, Jesus, get out of my seat, I'm in charge. And Paul is saying, no, 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 Jesus is in charge. The sad reality is that often we're not passionate about maintaining the unity that the Spirit has created between us. I'll trade that for the more respectable, quiet ones, the ones that I can keep under wraps. But no, when it comes to our life together, when it comes to our fellowship with one another, the sad truth is that we're not as passionate about maintaining unity. We've all heard jokes about people going to a fight and a church business meeting breaks out. Or maybe I got that the other way around. We can laugh because we know that it's true. Hey, how sad is it that there are jokes because we can all say, oh, I've heard stories about churches with contentious business meetings. And we don't think twice about it. That's sad. When churches and believers are constantly at odds with one another and at war with one another, what you can rest assured of is this: the peace of Christ is not ruling there.
somebody else is on the throne. And what is called for there is this, repentance. Because they've let their own sinful desires run amok and rule where the risen king should be ruling. And this is not just in church business meetings. No, no, no. This is also when it comes to our relationships one to another. When you walk out of this room as believers, are we constantly at war and at odds with one another? If we are, rest assured, somebody doesn't have the king on the throne ruling. They've said, get off. So why is this so necessary? Paul answers that in the very next line here. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. He answers the question as to why it is so necessary that the peace of Christ rule. This is to what we're called for. A group of believers who are not marked by peaceful unity are being marked by disobedience to their commander. Repentance, friends, is called for when unity is fractured. Repentance is called for when peace is abnormal. When our relationships with brothers and sisters are fractured or broken altogether, repentance is called for. When there is no peace in our relationship with our family, peace is called for. When husband and wife are at odds with one another and peace is called for, we know this, repentance is called for here. That somebody has said, I'm going to rule, not Christ. We're not yielding to the Prince of Peace, the one who accomplished peace. So let me ask you this question, believer. Who's ruling? Who's ruling? Is it the peace of Christ or is it you? Look at those areas of your life and say, am I seeing chaos? Or am I seeing peace? And you know what? You'll be able to tell. You can look at the fruit and tell. But the beauty of this is this. When I say repentance is called for, forgiveness is assured. Forgiveness is assured. We know, we have the promise of Scripture that when we come to Christ and we repent, that we will have full forgiveness, that He washes us clean. And that's good news. That's good news. That we don't have to stay at war with our father. We don't have to stay at war with our brother or our sister. But we can repent and God washes us clean. That does not mean that we're free of all effects of our rebellion or effects of our choosing to rule instead of Christ rule. No, there's still consequences to our sin, but there can be full forgiveness of it. And in that we rejoice. Paul calls them to have the peace of Christ ruling. And that's the first mark of a life of thankful worship. The second is in the title. A life of thankful worship is marked by being overflowing with thankfulness. The second command that's given in this text, the second imperative here, is very blunt. It's very short. It's the end of verse 15. And be thankful. Be thankful. Thanksgiving, believers, is not merely a suggestion for you. It's commanded. It's not a yearly occasion. It's not just a day on your calendar. It's a moment by moment, day by day reality for the believer. What is it that you're commanded to give thanks for here? Well, the thing is, he doesn't say. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. If you notice again, he says in verse 16 that our singing is to be marked by thankfulness in our hearts to God. If you look at verse 17, he says giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we see that he smashed all this into these three verses here. Thankfulness is called for, but he never says be thankful for. He never says be thankful for this truth, for this action. And I believe that's because this, there is always, in every station and season of your life, believer, every station, every season, there is always cause for thanksgiving. And Paul doesn't just give us one thing and you can say, oh, well, I haven't had that happen in my life yet, so I guess I'm okay to get my pass on Thanksgiving. See, God knows the way that we work. We like to argue our way out of commands. So he just gives the command and he doesn't give us caveats. So if maybe you wrestle with reasons for thankfulness. And let's be honest, we go through that, do we not? There are seasons where we're like, God, do you know what's going on in my life? We argue thinking, I know you know everything, but I just want to say this anyway. Do you know what's going on in my life? Have you seen the train wreck of my life lately? Yes, he has. And guess what? The scripture hasn't changed. Be thankful. We're always commanded to thankfulness. So maybe you're in this boat this morning where you're thinking, I don't know what to be thankful for. Let me give you a few suggestions. This is something that any believer at any moment of any day of their life can give thanks for all of these things. Number one, give thanks to God for making himself known. God was not obligated to reveal himself to us. He was not. Psalm 100, 4 through 5. And the cool part is this. God has made himself known, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful what he's shown us. Psalm 100, 4 and 5. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Give thanks to God for making himself known to us. Don't let it be lost on you that our God is also a God of wrath and indignation. We know scripture says that he is a God who feels anger every day. I've never met somebody who that's their life verse. If it is, tell me afterwards. I'll correct myself. But it shouldn't be lost on you. Does it occur to you, believer, that God could have and been completely just in doing so, only revealed himself to be a God of wrath, and we'd never know these other great qualities of him? No, we don't say his wrath is the bad part. No, it's still good and holy and righteous, and we praise him for it. We should. In praising God, we praise him for his wrath, and we also say, and thank you that it was poured out on Christ and not me. But do you know that God did not have to show himself as loving and gracious and merciful and patient and kind to you? He could have just said, I'm a God of wrath, and you'd live with terror every second of your life. What a blessing. We should stop and say, thank you, Lord, for that. But let me give you a second one. Give thanks to God for showing us his love and grace. He didn't just show us wrath. He showed us love and grace as well. Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We find Paul giving thanks to God for this very thing in 2 Corinthians 9:15. And how does he do it? He says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Inexpressible. God could have shown himself as holy and righteous and just and loving and gracious to those who've never dropped the ball. And guess what? That ain't any of us, is it? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled against him. Praise God that he has shown himself as loving and gracious and kind and merciful and patient to you. Number three, give thanks to God for full and free forgiveness. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 and 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. I love this. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve forgiveness. But how often do we wake up in the morning still trusting in Christ and fail to say thank you? How often do we wake up in the morning with full assurance that we have forgiveness in Christ and we fail to say thank you? Sometimes a simple thank you would suffice. We give thanks to God for full and free forgiveness. Number four, I'll give you one more after this one. Number four, give thanks to God for his word. Give thanks to God for his word. God's made himself known. He's beautiful, he's gracious, he's good, he's holy, he's loving, he's gracious, he's just, he's wrathful. But he's also given us his word, and that's where we learn this. Psalm 19, listen to the effect of God's word. We could go straight to 2 Timothy, but Psalm 19 is breathtaking in showing how broad and how effective and how sufficient the word of God is. The law of the Lord, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I don't know about you, but there are times where my soul feels like it's all but dead. And where do we get revival for it? Not through some ramp you up, hollering preacher. It's through the word of God. Quiet moments in front of the word of God, and God will use that to breathe fresh life into your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Being a simple man, one of the things that I plead with the Lord for almost every day is, God, make me wise. God, make me wise. And you know what? He promised that he'll do it. His word tells us in Proverbs that wisdom has set up her pillars. She gets on the rooftops and she yells out, y'all come on in. Let's have a meal together. I don't have, listen to me. Somebody complained to me one day about how busy they were. And I said, cry me a river. I do not care to hear about how busy people are. I have had the busy schedule plenty of times in my life. So you ain't gonna get no sympathy from me. I cut my hand this week and my wife looked at me and laughed, and so did my dad. I said, why do y'all always make fun of me when I get hurt? And they said, because you complain about the smallest things. I will tell you this much. I do not have sympathy for a foolish Christian. I do not. If you consistently walk in foolishness, when God has said, just ask me and I'll give you wisdom. If you're cold and you've got a coat sitting beside you, you're not suffering, you're foolish. If you lack wisdom and God has said, ask me, seek it out in my word, and I'll give it to you. If you still walk in foolishness, I mean, you're going to get what comes to you. I don't feel bad, you know? God makes it clear. He goes on. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord's clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We give thanks to God for his word that he's made available to us. And even more so, abundantly is the case in our position. That there are believers around this world who would skip a week of meals just to get a page of scripture. And here we have dozens of them in our house. Give thanks to God for his word. Read it. Commented to somebody last night. I said, it's amazing what happens when you actually read the Bible and you learn what's not in there. And finally, give thanks to God for the church. How often do we do that? Yeah, we get annoyed with people in the church. Paul acknowledges that in verse 13, bearing with one another. But how often do we give God thanks for the church? How often do we give God thanks for bringing us together and saying, you know what, I'm going to take this bunch of people who've rebelled against me and who can barely get along with each other, and I'm going to make them a family, right? In my mind, in my lack of infinite wisdom, this is why I ask God for it every day, I would look at him and say, that sounds like a terrible idea. Why don't we just all get together and associate on shared interest or something? No. We don't associate on shared interests. We don't associate on preference. We don't associate. We don't associate on skin color. We don't associate on our position on every issue. We associate on this one truth: Christ is King, and we are bought by his blood. That's why we're together. So look, there's going to be people in this room that you see something totally opposite then. And you know what? Praise God for it, because who else could bring you together? Especially in today's fractured society. Especially in today's culture, where it says, if you see something different than me, run to the other extreme. No, run to the middle where Christ is, and he's made us one. Paul does this in Philippians 1:3. He says to the church in Philippi, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Y'all, we need to be giving God thanks for making us a body. We need to thank him for the church, the blessing that is being part of this body of believers. We thank him for that. Believer, even on your worst day, all of these things are still applicable. So a worshipful life is a thankful one. The third mark of a life of thankful worship is seen in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It is a life that is filled with the word of Christ. So what does then this entail? What is this word? We could take it and say, does this refer only to the words that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry here on earth? And so then we become, in effect, what people jokingly call red letter Christians. I would suggest that's not what it means. If you place greater weight on the red words than you do on the black words, you've created a canon within the canon. You've said that what Paul said is less inspired than what Jesus said, and that's wrong, right? It's not saying that. That's not what he's saying here. No. He's saying here, more generally speaking, the word about who Christ is, about what Christ has done. Now, where do we learn that? In the word of God, in your Bibles. But the word here, as one translation rendered it, is this: let the message about Christ dwell richly among you. What do we call the message about Christ, about who he is and what he's done? And this message encompasses all of Scripture, is this: the gospel, the good news. We've already heard it at numerous points throughout this service. We saw it as we observed the Lord's Supper together, that you and I, just like Adam and Eve, I hear people all the time, when I get to heaven, I'm going to scold Adam and Eve. No, you're not. You're going to say, I don't deserve to be here just as much as you. Right? And so this good news about Jesus is that Adam and Eve rebelled, and you and I rebelled, and so did every other person, and God promised a rescuer from the moment of rebellion, and he sent him, and he lived a perfect life. He died our death, and he rose again victorious, and he says, and you know what? You get the credit for it. It's all yours. It's all yours. This is the word of Christ. Our worship, Paul says here, is to be a gospel-saturated worship. Believer, if you tire of hearing the gospel, listen to it again until you don't, because you need it every day. Our worship, then, is gospel-saturated. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let this message about Christ dwell amongst you powerfully, richly, abundantly. And so what are the means of this? What does that mean? We can say, what does that mean? Does that just mean that we come to the church every Sunday and hear a sermon on John 3:16? Well, even that would be enough, but no, that's not what it means. What are the means of how the word of Christ dwells amongst a body? Well, he tells us right here, how does the word of Christ dwell amongst you? Because he's writing not to just one individual. He's writing to a church. He says here, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Well, let's stop there. Let's stop there. Believer, brother or sister in Christ, you too have a teaching ministry. It's not simply Paul in Colossians 1:28 who uses these exact two words, that he proclaims Christ. He teaches and admonishes everyone, warning everyone, pleading with them for Christ. It's not just Paul whose job was to teach and admonish. And guess what? It's not just my job. Some people may think, well, it's the pastor's job to teach. It's the pastor's job to preach. Yes, but it's your job to teach. It's your job to go out into the world and to train and to call the world to account, to say, a king has come and he's commanded that we come to him. Ephesians 4:11, what is the work of the pastor and the teacher? To train the saints for the work of ministry, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What's happening right now is equipping. You're being equipped to go out and continue your teaching ministry. But guess what? Even in the service, you have a teaching ministry. You do. You may not come to the pulpit. You may not go to a Sunday school class and teach it, but you are called to a teaching ministry. How? Paul tells you in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Wisdom is called for here. Wisdom is called for. This, believers, is why we are to be wise about the songs that we sing when we gather together. Now, make no mistake about it here. You can look at this text. You can look at the one we read earlier from Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. Believer, we are commanded, we are described, we are summoned to be a singing people. Right? We're summoned to be a singing people. You make no doubt about that in your mind. Psalm 96, we could go to almost any psalm. You could play Bible roulette through the book of Psalms and you'll land on a command to sing. So we'll just do one. Psalm 96, 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Three times in two verses, we're commanded to sing. And so what we understand from this is this. The believer who refuses to lift his or her voice in worship is the believer who's walking in sin because of their failure to obey God. God, I can't sing. I don't have a good voice. I love that when Pam comes up, she'll be like, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Even if it's a noise, it's joyful. You have the opportunity to sing. We are commanded to be a singing people. Yet again, this ministry then is to be done, what does Paul say in verse 16 there? In all wisdom. Discernment is called for here. Discernment is called for here. Just because a song has the name Jesus in it, just because the song sounds really good, just because it makes you feel a certain emotion, just because it makes you feel certain physical emotions, you may get goosebumps on your arms, it does not mean that it's Christ exalting. It does not mean that it's Christ exalting. Any musician knows that they can sit down at their instrument of choice, and if they say, if I want to make the people feel a little bit sadder, I can play it in this way, and it'll happen. It'll happen. You know what? God designed music to be like that. He designed our minds to work like that. So guess what? If it gets you feeling a certain way, doesn't mean it's worship. essentially, if you're chasing a feeling, you're not worshiping the Lord. You're worshiping yourself. That's not what we ask. The reason I make that point is this. There are very, very popular groups today writing beautiful music that is excellently done. And many Christians will sing their songs week in and week out, and they are so far from biblical truth. We're not discerning in what it is that we're taking in. Discerning Christians, and this is not just to be those who are singing the songs from the stage. This is those who are singing the songs from the congregation, because it's in this that you teach and admonish one another. Discerning Christians do not first ask, does it sound good? They do not first ask, does it make me feel good? Does it sound spiritual? Worse yet, is it popular and will they like it? No, they ask first, is it true? Is it true? Does it accord with the word of Christ? This hits close to home. Recently, I came across a very popular worship song by a band, and I was asked, what are your thoughts on this? And I mean, almost every part of the song, apart from the music, which was great, the music was fantastic, but the lyrics were so far from scriptural. And the sad reality is that dozens of churches all around the world will sing that song this morning. Believers with two hands lifted high will have an experience that is not grounded in the reality of God's truth. Believers, it's important what we take in. It's important what we take in. Why does it matter so much? It matters because you're teaching something. You're teaching. You think, how am I teaching? Let me give you a very close to home Turner's Chapel example. This is a practical thing. You may ask. Sometimes, and this is not in my notes, so if I say something crazy, please forgive me. Some people may ask, why don't we turn the lights down low and everything in here? Because it says here to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and sing, and with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? If I can't see you, how then am I going to be admonished or encouraged by you? There's practical. Now, I know that you may say, well, it's not that dark in here. We have windows. Okay, that's neither here nor there. I'm not condemning people who do this. This is a philosophy where we say we want to be as close to obedience to what Scripture says here as we can. But the other part about it is this. How are you teaching and admonishing? When we stand up and we sing, "It is well with my soul," and you see the person on the other side of the room who just had a port put in their past week for cancer treatments, and this has happened in this church more times than we care to think about. And I see that person come in here, and they stand up to sing, and they just heard the worst news that they can. You know what they're doing? They're teaching everybody in here. It's well with my soul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They're teaching. So this is why it's important that when we stand up to sing, we sing what's true, because we're teaching one another. We're teaching. And the songs you sing will go with you when you leave. Listen, it's easier to remember a 3 to 4 minute song with a chorus than it is a 40 to 45 minute sermon. It is. And so we better be dead sure that the songs we sing are true. And this is what Paul calls them to here. The life of thankful worship is marked by being filled with the word of God, and that's made visible through discernment by what we teach each other in what we sing together. The last mark of a life of thankful worship is in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is where we see the last mark. It's lived in the name of Jesus. It's lived in the name of Jesus. This is where worship walks out of the sanctuary and into the parking lot. Just because the worship service will come to an end, and it will briefly, I know it's hot in here, it doesn't mean that the worship ends. I know sometimes that we feel like a worship service will never end. I've been there before. Maybe you've been there more recently than I want to know about right now. But the truth is though the worship service will end, believer, your worship should not. All of our life is lived in the name of Christ. Everything we do is done in the name of Christ. That does not mean that you walk around and everything you say, oh, Jesus, Jesus, right? I hear people say that sometimes. I'm like, y'all, he knows his name. You don't have to say it 10 times, right? That's not what it means. It means that everything we do, we're constantly acting in the name of. We're constantly saying, I'm going to slap his name on there. If Jesus gives us his record, And we get to live with his name there. And that's what Paul's calling us to here. Everything that we do and say has the name of Jesus stamped upon it. Years and years ago, a fad came in and went out, as fads do, and then has since come back in and gone back out. But you recall the old WWJD bracelets. And we mock it and we make fun of it, and that's fine. You know, you may not like wearing bracelets. But the truth is it's not a bad question to ask yourself. What would Jesus do? Because everything you do, brother or sister, has his name on it. So maybe sometimes it would be better for us to, if necessary, wear a bracelet that would lead you to ask a question and say, how can I live better in the name of Christ? Examine your life. Would he be okay with you stamping his name on the things that you say and do? And those things that he would not be okay with, repent. We have the gift of repentance and forgiveness. We see here that Paul informs us that all of life, not just this hour, but all of life is all for Jesus, and it's all done in his name. And he tells us how to do it by giving thanks to God the Father through him. And after all, how could we not? How could we fail to give thanks to God? That we, being far off, have been brought near. We could have just been forgiven, but we're called sons and daughters. He could have stopped there, but he's given us an inheritance. He could have stopped there, but he said, I want to spend forever with you, and I'm going to come get you. Believers, all of life is all for Christ, and so let it be marked by thankfulness. Let us realize that worship is not ending. You were born a worshiper. It's just now you have direction for it. You get to worship what matters most, and that's Christ for all of eternity. And I pray that this describes you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. And I pray that you would make us, Lord, you would make us thankful worshipers of our glorious King. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.